All right, Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. And we'll be journeying to Matthew 5 and 1 John chapter 1. If you want to maybe put your bulletin in there in those two spots. We won't go there till the end. But we will be journeying there at the end to close out. So Leviticus 14 is our study, and we'll be going traveling to Matthew 5 and 1 John chapter 1 at the end. You ever heard the phrase that cleanliness is next to godliness? It's usually uttered in response to someone who asks why they have to clean something. And so, you know, they say, well, don't you understand cleanliness is next to godliness? In essence, it means that the most important thing in life after worshiping God is to be clean. And if you have teenagers, young teenagers, you know you have to tell them that. Hopefully, as they become older teenagers, you don't have to tell them that. And if you're an adult and you have to be told that, see me at the back after service. But for Israel, cleanliness wasn't next to godliness, it was godliness, because God, in all of his purity, had come to dwell in their midst. And if they were to have a relationship with him, then nothing that reflected the fall could be present, nothing at all. And now as Israel lived this out, it separated them from all the nations around them. It showed how Jehovah wasn't like any of their gods, that he was a different God. And as we've studied these rules for ritual cleanliness, we looked at what they could eat and what would happen if, you know, they had skin problems and how to deal with when their skin problems were fixed and all that kind of stuff. We're going to look at some more things tonight. You know, but as we've studied these rules for ritual cleanliness, we've seen that while the rules don't apply to us, the principle remains. You know, in our scripture reading in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, it asks the question, who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He answers it. He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. So as we close out today, we're going to get to other laws, but these are going to close out the laws on ritual cleanness tonight. You know, as we close them out, you know, may we see that living pure lives isn't next to godliness. It is godliness. So chapter 14, we're going to pick it up in verse 33. Now chapter 13 and 14 dealt with, you know, if you had someone who had a skin disease of some sort, and then what you would do if they had to be unclean and be put out of the community, and then what you do if they were healed of that, how to bring them back into the community. It's still chapter 14, but he turns now in verse 33 to the topic of what happens when you have an infestation in the home. So verse 33, it says, and the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when you become into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, and he that owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seems to me that there is, as it were, a plague in the house. Well, then the priest will do his thing. So we start off here, and I love, you know, the introduction here to this topic, because, you know, the Lord reminds them to look forward to the promised land. He says, you know, when you become into the land of Canaan, which I'm giving to you for a possession, and then I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, then this is what you'll do. You know, I love that in the midst of this section of rules and regulations for cleanliness, God reminds them of his promises, right? He reminds them that he brought them out of Egypt, you know, and he's entered into a relationship with them, but he has one last promise to fulfill, that he will bring them into the promised land. And God says, I will fulfill that promise too. Just as I remember, he made three promises to Moses, and he says, I'm going to fulfill this promise as well. And, you know, God does keep his promises, amen? You know, he does, and we can count on it, and we can stand on those. Now, it mentions here, you know, when you become in the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession. So these rules would not apply while they were in the desert, because they were in tents still, and they'd be constantly on the move. So when you come into the land, these rules apply. For now, they don't. And what's the problem? Well, the Lord says, when I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of possession, and you figure it out, then you got to go talk to the priest. Now, again, remember the plague of leprosy. A house can't get leprosy, okay? And Moses isn't confused about this, and neither is God. The word there, remember, just means a destructive or infectious disease. And, of course, I can speak from personal experience, because we just recently had a demolition our entire master bathroom because there was mold riddled all throughout it. And, you know, it was funny because when it was there, Bev was having issues with coughing and things like this and really miserable. And when we got rid of it, she felt better. And the reason is because that stuff's nasty. It has a bad impact, effect on you. It's no good. So it's a destructive, infectious thing. And so the Lord says, when I put that destructive, infectious thing in a house where you live, well, then you got to take care of it this way. Now, it would be nice and easy for me just to continue on without addressing the fact that the Lord says he put it there. But I always hated it when pastors did that. So, you know, you would wait till you get to a section of scripture and be like, oh boy, this is going to be good. And you're all excited and you're like, he just passed right over it. Chicken, you know? You know, that's not fair. You know, I read through my Bible and I'm trying to figure out what this is and you're just going to pretend like it's not even there. So, you know, I made a commitment when I was a Bible college student. I said, I'll never do that. So, here's my news. I'm ready to go. Turn to Isaiah 45 with me. We did not pass out tomatoes just in case I get it wrong. Isaiah 45, verse 7. Now, the Lord has been talking to Isaiah about comforting the people because he's God. I mean, he could do everything. He'd predict the future, you know. And he makes all these prophecies in this section, beautiful section of scripture. But as he's telling Isaiah how to tell Israel how powerful he is, how mighty he is, in verse 7, he says this. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace. And if you have a King James, it says, and create what? Evil. If you have another translation, it probably says calamity. Okay? I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, when we look at that passage, we understand not that God creates evil, because we know from other passages of Scripture, the Lord does not create evil. The Lord is light. In him is no darkness whatsoever. So he does not create evil at all. But that word there, evil, it should be translated calamity or disaster. So when bad things would come into the nation, the Lord would say, hey, I was behind that, and here's why. Now, that's not always the case where every calamity, you know, Hurricane Katrina happened and people were saying, that's God's judgment against the United States. Well, there's a problem if you're going to say that. 9/11, that was God's judgment against the United States. You need to be really careful with that because the Bible says that God doesn't judge the righteous with the wicked. And there were, I know of righteous people who were in the World Trade Center during 9/11. I know of righteous people who were affected by Katrina. So I don't believe that. And I don't think there's scriptural precedent for that. Does that mean that God doesn't sometimes bring calamity? Oh, we see it in scripture. It's a coming too. It's coming in the future as well. So that does happen. And God says, I'm the one that's behind that. That's just not random chance. So in the case here, when we go back to Leviticus, when he says, I put the plague of leprosy in a house, this could just mean that God is the one who allowed the infectious disease to occur, or it could mean that he sent it into that home. Now, the rabbis believed that this was a form of judgment from God. However, the passage here mentions no such thing about judgment. So I'm not inclined to think that. I think one commentator put it really well by saying this. He said, God did this to remind the inhabitants of the house that he owned not just the land they lived in, but everything they possessed in the land. I'm going to say that one more time because I think it's very deep. God did this to remind the inhabitants of the house that he owned not just the land they lived in, but everything they possessed in the land. Let me share an example of this. Well, an example of how I ministered this to one of my children. I had a son, and he was very bright. There was one time when he was very little, and he would get nightmares all the time. And I said, you know, want me to pray for you? And he said, sure, Daddy. He said, but Daddy, what if you pray for me and it does, the nightmares still come? I knew he was asking me, what does that mean? And I thought, how do you answer that? God failed. No, that's not the answer. Or God doesn't answer prayer. No, that's not the answer. And you know what I told him? I told him a hard truth, a truth that I had to learn as an adult. And the truth is this. I said, you know, son, I said, sometimes God allows these things into our life to remind us that this world isn't our home. And sometimes I think the Lord touches our possessions and our belongings to remind us it's not yours. Don't hold on to it too tightly. It doesn't have to be judgment. Sometimes it serves as that reminder that, hey, everything you have is really mine. I can take it at any moment. Don't hold on to it too tightly. And I think that's the case here. So if that is the case, and, you know, I think that's a good reminder for us. You know, when calamity strikes our possessions, we often say things like, Lord, why'd you let this happen to my car? To which the Lord would say, the car is mine. What concern of is it to you, what I do with my things? So you know how I pray now when I've got those problems? I say, Lord, your car needs repairs. Serious. I say, Lord, Your house needs repairs. I mean, when we had this problem with the mold and it just kept compounding financially, I'm like, how are we going to do this? And I don't even know where to start. And, you know, we have some money saved up to do some work, but as we were demoing and realizing how bad it was and that everything was going to have to go, and I'm just seeing cha-ching, 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 you know, and I mean, I was really getting upset. I mean, you can ask Bev, I was struggling. I'm like, Lord, this is not the right time for this. Christmas is coming up and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, you know, and you know what? It brought me to a place where I just started to go, Lord, this is your house. Like, Lord, I mean, if you don't want us to have a master bathroom, that's okay. We'll find a way to get carry on, but I think you do. And so, Lord, would you please take care of your house? Your servants live in it. And, you know, he would like to use this again. But you know what? Instead of thinking that's mine, my stuff ain't working and my stuff is all trash. You know, I started to think, Lord, this is your home, and this is your problem. This is your concern. And I started to have that peace that God was going to provide, and he was going to take care. And guess what he did? Like he always does. It's so funny when a crisis comes in and we start to panic. And it's almost like, you know, if I were an angel, you know, I'd be up there looking at me going, when has he failed? You know, why don't you trust him? The percentages are with you. But we see the crisis, and we do hold tightly to our things at times. So say, Lord, your car needs work. You know, Lord, your budget's at a shortfall. You know, Lord, your home needs help. Lord, your servant needs assistance. And God is very faithful when we're humble like that and remember everything belongs to him. Well, if that happens, stage one, verse 35. So he that owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seems to me that it is, as it were, a plague in the house. There is some type of infestation in the house. When that happens, verse 36, and then the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priests go into it to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean. After they've emptied the house of everything, all their possessions, all the people, then afterward the priest will go in and see the house. So they would have to go stay somewhere else during that time. And you know, I think that's fascinating that he wouldn't fix it on his own. He'd have to go to the priest. Jesus is our high priest, so we can go straight to him with all of our problems. But you know, it's not healthy to have no one to go to for counsel. You know, there's wisdom in many counselors, the scripture says. So yes, we have one mediator between us and God, but praise the Lord for the people he brings around us that give us good counsel too. Well, it mentions here, the priest will go to inspect and examine what's going on, verse 37. And he shall look on the plague, examine the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow streaks. In other words, if it's the house is because there's a depression where the infestation is. Or it says here, if they're greenish or reddish, which would indicate mildew or fungus, which in sight are lower or deeper than the wall. It's beyond just the kids spilled tomato sauce on the wall. No, this is something going deeper. Then the priest, verse 38, shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house for 7 days. So at that point in time, if it's gone deeper than the surface, he's going to go outside. He's going to restrict access to the house, put police tape around it, no enter. Verse 39, stage two. Well, then the priest shall come again on the seventh day. So he'll wait 7 days, and then he'll come and examine again. And behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, well, then the priest is going to command that they take away the stones wherever the infestation is. So wherever you can see it right there, you take that junk out. And it mentions here, they shall throw them into an unclean place that's outside the city where all the yucky stuff goes. Throw it out in the trash. And then they shall take other stones and put them back in over those stones. And he shall take other mortar, which would be the packing material, the earth and dirt and stuff. And it says also they shall plaster the house. They'll cover it with a whitewash. They'll paint it again. So the figure, okay, it's just this area. We'll take it, throw that junk out. We'll put some new materials in, repaint it, and then we'll see how it goes. So verse 43, stage three. And if the plague comes again or comes back and break out in the house, after that he has taken away the stones, and after that he has scraped the house, in other words, they've cleaned it, and after it has been plastered, I've skipped verse 41 where they scrape it, but that's what they do too. Then verse 44 says, the priest shall come and look, examine again, and behold, if the plague is spread in the house, well, tough luck, guys, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. In other words, there is some type of a destructive, infectious mildew all throughout the house, and the only option is demolition, verse 45. And he shall break down the house, demolish the house, the stones of it, the timber, the wood of it, and all the mortar, all the earthen material of it, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. So at that point, sorry, you got to get a new home, build a new home. It's no good. It's infected to the core. You got to demolish it. Now, I do find a couple fascinating things here. I think it's interesting that it mentions he will do all these things. For me, I don't want that job. If I'm the one carrying all that stuff out there, you would think your family could help you out a little bit. And yet, it's clear from the text he's not doing it all by himself, because he's giving instructions. He'll tell them to take the stone out, remove it. Who are the them? We don't know. But a lot of times he just mentions he will do it. And I find that interesting, because, you know, why would it speak of him as he doing all of it, even though we can see, obviously, he's got help? It would take a ton of work to carry all that stone, wood, and packing material on his own. Well, I believe it points forward to Jesus, the one who is capable to take all the sin that kept us from God away by his once-for-all sacrifice. He does it all by himself, right? Nothing added to it at all. You know, Jesus actually says he'll tread out the winepress of God's wrath alone when he returns. But he is also alone in the one who secures our forgiveness as well. There's one mediator between God and man, and that's our great high priest, Jesus. So you and I can't add a bit to his work on the cross. We can't help the process along. The only thing we bring to the table is ourselves by our faith. And based on that faith in Christ's finished work, our sin is removed and cast away. Amen? And we stand clean. Well, how does it affect anyone who goes inside when it's under this kind of restricted access? Well, verse 46. Moreover, he that goes into the house all the while that it is shut up, well, he has to be unclean until the evening. And he that lies or sleeps in the house, he has to wash his clothes. And he that eats in the house shall wash his clothes. In other words, if you wander in there, or if you go in there to eat or sleep, because you can't find out anywhere else, well, then you're going to be unclean for that day. You've got to take a bath, wash your clothes. Verse 48, so what happens if it doesn't spread? Well, if the priest shall come in and look upon it, and behold, the plague has not spread in the house after it was repainted, plastered, well, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean, because the plague is healed. It's all good. It was just those particular materials. And then he'll do the same thing he did with the leper that we studied 2 weeks ago. He shall take to cleanse the house 2 birds, cedar wood, scarlet material, and hyssop. That's a mint type thing, like a branch. And he shall kill the one of the birds in an earthen vessel over running water. And he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet and the living bird and dip them all in the blood of the slain bird in the running water. And then he'll sprinkle the house 7 times to clean it, cleanse it ceremonially. Verse 52, he shall cleanse the house with the blood of the bird and with the running water, with the living bird and with the cedar wood. Hope didn't feel good being the bird being shaked at the house. Some of you got that. And with the hyssop and with the scarlet. But the bird gets to go 3 if he doesn't have shaken head syndrome. He shall let go to the living bird out of the city into the open fields and make an atonement for the house, and it shall be clean. So again, just like the leper, the same ritual who is healed, the significance is that old, you know, unclean status of the house is dead, like the dead bird. And now they have a new start, a new beginning where they're clean again and they can worship the Lord. Now, even though the house is an inanimate object incapable of doing evil or good, it had to be ritually pure. Now, some criticize the Bible, saying God doesn't know the difference between real evil and happenstance. You know, it's a piece of, you know, stone. But I believe it shows something actually much more important. Not that God doesn't know the difference, but that it shows that the concept of God's holiness, his purity and perfection, is greater than even our vastest comprehension. See, because this rule doesn't just apply to Israel's homes. It applies to our heavenly home as well, the New Jerusalem. Because there's a little line there that I think is very interesting in Revelation 21, 27. You can look it up later. But it says about the New Jerusalem, and there shall in no wise enter into it, the city, any, not one that defiles, but any thing that defiles. And then it says, neither whosoever works abomination or makes a lie. So it mentions that there will be nothing in there that defiles either. And the idea is God is so holy, even inanimate objects that have been defiled by the fall can't be in his presence. That's how holy he is, which shows us, you know, just how much we could never be good on our own. We could never achieve any type of goodness that would be acceptable to God in and of ourselves. So verse 54, the closing instructions for all infectious disease. This is the law for all manner of the plague of leprosy, or a scald, a scab, or for the leprosy of a garment, you know, something, an infection or a mildew or a fungus in a garment, or of a house, and for a rising, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when it is unclean and when it is clean. This is the law of leprosy. We come now to chapter 15, and it's the last topic on ritual cleanliness here. In chapter 15, it deals with rules for discharge of bodily fluids. I'm going to try not to get into detail. Everyone should be forced to teach Leviticus just to have to do this stuff. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when any man has a running issue out of his flesh. You know, the King James, they got pretty creative with this chapter because they describe some stuff in some interesting ways. When you have a running issue out of his flesh, because of his issue, he is unclean. Yeah, he's got issues, all right. The running issue, that's what it means, a discharge of bodily fluid. So this would be blood or any other type of bodily secretion. Now what's interesting here is it's a participle, so it means a continual duration. So it's not just a paper cut, okay? It's not just like, oh, you know, I cut myself. Nothing like that. This is something that's wrong, something that's not healing, it's taking a while to heal, or a larger wound that would require you to cover it up or patch it up, as we'll see in a moment. Now if that's the case, you know, like skin disease, bleeding, or other types of unhealthy body secretions, they came about because of the fall of man. That wouldn't have happened in the garden. So this would make a person unable to participate in the worship community. Okay? Now in verse 3, we get to the types of discharges. And this shall be his uncleanness in his issue, whether his flesh run with an issue, or whether his flesh be stopped from his issue, it is his uncleanness. In other words, I don't care if you put a Band-Aid on it, buddy, you're still unclean. All right? If this thing is keeps coming and you need something more than just, you know, maybe stitches or something, you know, something's up, then you wrap it all you want, you're unclean, he says. No good, no bueno, and therefore, anything that, remember, that shows that the issue is not one of health or contagion prevention. That's not why God says this. This has to do with ritual cleanliness. It has to do with his holiness. And they need to be separate and set apart. And so because of that, whether it's bandaged up or it's running free, he says either way, you're unclean. And we also learn that anything that that person touches, therefore becomes unclean. Verse 4. Every bed whereon he lies that has the issue is unclean, and every thing whereon he sits shall be unclean. And then if you happen to touch his bed, well then you've got to wash your clothes and take a bath, and you're unclean for the rest of the day. So if you're oozing something, you know, and you're on the, you know, laying on the bed, my wife is like, I told you not to get detailed. I'm trying. So if it's doing its thing, the running issue is running, and you're in bed, and you know, and you get up, and you know, and all of a sudden, you know, your wife comes down and sits on the bed. You know, oh no, don't do it! Oh no, sorry, honey, you're unclean for the whole day. I've shared. So you know, you couldn't go worship. You know, you had to take a bath, and you know, which she was probably happy with anyway. But then you washed your clothes, and you couldn't till the next morning. You couldn't go and worship the Lord at the tabernacle. You would be unclean. Down to verse 6, and he that sits on anything wherein he sat has the issue. Well, then he's got to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And he that touches the flesh of him that has the issue shall wash his clothes. You know, if you come by and you know, say, hey, buddy, how you doing? No, not too late. You're unclean until the evening, and you got to take a bath and wash your clothes. Verse 8, and this is a funny one. And if he that has the issue spit upon him that is clean, then he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. Now, I have to confess, before I had heard someone else teach this, that was one of those verses that you're like, you just people randomly spit on people over there? Morning. You know, I mean, that's, I just wondered. I'm like, why that and not anything else? Oh, why not drop some earwax? I don't know. Well, why spit? What was this? That was for you, honey. Middle Eastern culture is vastly different than our culture. When you want to just show extreme contempt for someone, you really hawked a good loogie and you spit on them. I mean, that's just what you did. It was one of the most dishonorable things you could do to somebody because that's how you were telling them, I am so mad at you right now. Do. So if you happen to get in an argument with a dude who's got a running issue and he spits on you, well, you can join him in the club. So if that happens, well, you got to take a bath, wash your clothes, and you're unclean until the evening. You can't go to worship that night. And what saddle soever he rides upon that has the issue shall be unclean. So whosoever touches anything that was under him, saddle, couch, bed, whatever it was, he's unclean until the evening. And he that bears or carries any of those things, even if you're just carrying the saddle, well, then you got to wash your clothes and bathe yourself in water and be unclean until the evening. Verse 11. And whosoever he touches, so if you have it and you touch somebody and you haven't washed your hands in water, well then, he's got to go wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean till the evening. So, you know, if you go and say, brother, I'm just feeling for you, you know, and you didn't wash your hands before you did it, then you got to tell him, feeling so much for you, gave you a free bath. You know, that he would have to do that or he'd be unclean till the evening. And then lastly, verse 12, and the vessel of earth that he touches, which has the issue, that you have to break. And we've been doing that all throughout Leviticus, where if something has been defiled somehow with a clay pot because that absorbs it, it had to be destroyed. On the other hand, every vessel of wood, you just have to clean it. So I remember before it was a vessel of metal, and that's fine because it didn't absorb it. So verse 13. So how now, once you've got this problem, what happens when it's fixed? How do you re-enter the worship community? Verse 13. And when he that has an issue is cleansed of his issue, well, then he shall number to himself 7 days for his cleansing to make sure it's gone, and wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in running water. Again, the idea of it's all going away. Even the dead skin is just going away, and shall be clean. And then on the eighth day, he will take to him 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. That's interesting because unlike the offering for the leper, which was huge, this is a very minimal cost offering here. He has to bring them and come before the Lord unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He'll give those 2 birds to the priest. The priest shall offer both of them. So this one doesn't go free this time. 1 for a sin offering, 1 for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord for his bodily fluid discharge. You know, even though it wasn't his fault, again, this shows us just how serious sin is. That even unintentional wrong behavior falls short of God's glory. People have a problem with that sometimes. Like, well, I didn't mean to do that. Okay, you still messed up though. You know, you still fell short. I mean, and we do that. You know, we don't wake up and go, I'm going to get in a knockdown, blowout fight with my wife today. But sometimes that happens, right? We didn't intend to do that, but we got hurt or we had a misunderstanding and our temper got the better of us and we ended up going into a place we shouldn't have gone with our behavior. Well, the Lord holds us accountable for that too. It's not just the times we dastardly do something and we knowingly do something. You know, it's the times when we just mess up. It's sin. It still falls short of God's mark. And so it shows here that, yeah, they didn't want to do this, but hey, it's a picture of how all sin, you know, is an affront to God and shows you why we need a Savior. So praise the Lord for Jesus. Verse 16. Now we get to male-specific discharges. If any man's seed of copulation, way to go, King James people. That's almost worse. If any man's seed of copulation go out from him, well, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the evening. And then every garment and every skin whereon the seed of copulation shall be washed with water, wherein is, shall be washed with water and be unclean until the evening. So these would be obviously involuntary discharges that happen sometimes, especially as you get older and the body starts stops having as much control. And if that's the case, an involuntary emission of semen, then your uncleanness only lasted a day since it wasn't a continual discharge. And so once you cleaned the clothes and woke up the next morning and you were clean, then it was fine to go right back into the worship community. Verse 18 is where it gets interesting. Now the woman also with whom the man shall lie with seed of copulation, they shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until the evening. The word lie there, of course, means to have sex. So, you know, some people read this, they're like, what? So if you have sex, you know, you can't go to church? Pretty much what he's saying here. No, it's either sex or church. Next Sunday might be empty. I don't know. I might not be here.
I'm
actually, because of this law, we have a no sex Saturday rule. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. No. So what's going on here? Well, some people make the mistake of saying that sex made them unclean, and therefore sex is dirty. Some have even suggested that this byproduct of sex and this happening in sex, how babies are made, the transfer of information, you know, that it was part of the fall, not God's original plan for procreation. I don't really know why someone would say that or get that. I'm not saying that's not the case, but I do think that would be improper because we do see Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall and they're naked and unashamed. So I do think sex is part of God's plan for marriage. And so they're in the context, we see them that way in the context of marriage. So I don't think that's the case. Nor do we see here that they need an offering for cleansing. So it can't be sinful or, you know, sex is not dirty or sinful or just a necessary evil as some have taught in the church. So the question then is, well, then what's going on here? Why every time, you know, they're intimate, why do they have to be unclean until the evening? And you have to remember the reason it says evening is because the new day, Jewish day, starts at 6 p.m. So their day actually starts at night, and that's how it works. And the reason for that is because in Genesis, it says in the evening and the morning were the first day. So that's how they count their days. They do it differently than we do, which is why Sabbath starts on Friday night at 6 p.m. So, what's going on here? Well, I think it's something similar to the New Testament teaching on the sexual relationship. Remember in 1 Corinthians 7:5 that it says, you know, listen, if you're married, don't defraud or deprive each other from the intimate relationship, with one exception, right? Except it be for prayer and fasting. So if you have a time period that you have said, we're going to seek the Lord about something, and we're going to be praying and fasting, then at that time, you're not going to be intimate because your focus is supposed to be on fasting, denying the body and seeking the Lord. And so what most commentators believe, and I would agree with it, is that these times of worship in Israel, those times they were to focus on seeking the Lord. And if they couldn't wait until the next day, since they were supposed to be seeking the Lord on those special days, then that made them ceremonially unclean. They were putting the body first instead of the Lord. And, you know, there are times when you should do that. There's times when, you know, you should have a time where you just seek the Lord and it's not time for that. Now, every other time is time for that. But otherwise, there are times to seek the Lord. And so most commentators believe this is not a reference to every time they had sex, but rather to those times when worship events were coming up and they were supposed to be basically in an attitude of repentance, in an attitude of seeking God for things that might need to change in their life, fasting sometimes, praying. And in that time, they shouldn't be doing this. And if they do, well then, church or whatever, you know, church or sex. And at that point in time, the choice should have been church, you know, going out to worship the Lord and getting their heart right with Him. We also have to remember that the pagan nations associated sex with worship. And while the act of lovemaking between a husband and a wife is an act of worship to God because you're obeying God's commands, the truth is you become one flesh in a marriage. You don't become one spirit, the part of us that fellowships with God. We tell people when we do their premarital counseling, you become one flesh. You don't become one soul. You still have your individual personalities, your individual likes and dislikes and dreams and goals in the sense of what makes you tick. You become one flesh. It just means you need to take those things and work together now with them. But you also don't become one spirit. The part of us that fellowships with God. I don't have a relationship with God through Beverly. She doesn't have a relationship with God through me. We don't all of a sudden spiritually mind meld. I have my own walk with the Lord. I need my own devotion time, my own prayer time, my own things I'm seeking Him for. So, you know, they still had their individual relationship with God, and as such, there were times to be separate to God alone. And so what most people think is the idea here is, this is a time when they should have been doing that, but they didn't. And if that's the case, well, you can't just waltz into church. And as the theme of Leviticus is about being different, called to be holy, their worship of God wasn't to resemble the sex parties of the pagans. So when a couple did this, they couldn't just waltz into the worship community as if, oh yeah, we're solely focused on the Lord the whole time, when really you've been focused on each other. And in that moment, that wasn't the time for that. So every other time is, but those few moments of the year where God was asking for their full attention, it should not be the case at that time. So that's my best guess. Verse 19, to female specific discharges.
Now if a woman have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart for 7 days, and whosoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening, and can I get an amen?
Just kidding, I'm just kidding, I'm just kidding, I'm kidding. Totally kidding, totally kidding, you know. It's interesting, some cultures did exactly that. If a woman was having her time of her cycle, and they would lock her up somewhere and leave her alone and be like, we'll come get you in a week. That is not at all what's being said here. In fact, the King James folks, they'd made some bad translations here because that's how sometimes they viewed women. It says here, if a woman has her time of her cycle, the phrase there, of course, the one unique bleeding issue for a woman is the time of her cycle. And in that case, there were rules that applied, similar rules. If it's that case, it says she shall be put apart 7 days. The word there, put apart, it's a bad translation. It just means she'll be ceremonially impure for the 7 days. Now, the reason 7 days is because while a woman's period normally lasts between 4 to 5 days, 7 days would cover it just in case it was strong and went long. It also ensured that there would be no more bleeding by that time and she would be completely clean. Because if there was, there was something wrong, and we'll cover that in a later verse. This begs the question of whether a woman would have had a period before the fall, if they would have had that whole experience before the fall of Adam and Eve. What's interesting is women will not have them in heaven with their new bodies, and that when you look at part of the curse, it's pain associated with childbearing. And I've never experienced this because I'm a man, but I've been told that this time of the month is quite uncomfortable for women. So I can't help but wonder, I don't know, but my guess is I don't think it was that way in the garden. That's my guess, which is why this made her unclean. This was a part of the fall. I'm not going to die on that hill, but that's my guess. Now, God didn't tell them to lock her in a room where it says put her apart. That's not what it says. It just means she's ceremonially defiled. In the same way the guy was ceremonially defiled if he had an invalid discharge or if there was some bleeding or, you know, in some other case. Now, she was still, in other words, to do normal life as evidenced by how things she touched during this time would make her and people that touched those things unclean too, just like the guy if he had a problem. So, verse 20, and everything that she lies upon in her separation, the time, again, they translate it separation, it means it's just the time of her defilement where she's unclean. Well, then that'll be unclean. And everything also that she sits upon shall be unclean, just like the guy. So there's no difference here. And as I said, I think the King James did a little bit of disservice to women in the way it translated it here. Because if there's any time when our wives need us, or if you have a mom, you know, and you live there, it's during this time. They're not feeling very happy and not feeling very pretty and not feeling very comfortable. And, you know, that's the time when you cook dinner and you do something special and you make her feel like she's $1,000 because she doesn't feel that way at that moment in time. Verse 21, and whosoever touches her bed shall have to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be unclean until the evening. Nothing new there. We've already covered it. Whosoever touches anything that she sat upon, well, he's got to wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. And if it be on her bed, in other words, if it happens and in the night or something and it spills off under the bed or on anything whereon she sits, when he touches it, well, then he's unclean until the evening. Now, verse 24, and if any man lie with her at all, and her flowers be upon him, he shall be unclean 7 days, and all the bed whereon he lies shall be unclean. So if they are to have sex during her cycle discharge, then he has to wait out that whole period as well. And so for 7 days, I'm sorry, buddy, but you're going to join her in your uncleanness, and when it's done, then you can go worship. Now, this is interesting because Leviticus 20:18, when it deals with the sexual prohibitions, things that are not allowed, it lists sexual relations during her period. That is an abomination. It's not allowed. So what this means here is you didn't know. In other words, she gets her period while you're being intimate, and it was done ignorantly. On the other hand, if you don't do it ignorantly, then it was something that God considered when he spoke to them that was wrong. Now, there is no such prohibition in the New Testament, as the ceremonial laws do not apply to us. Only God's moral laws apply to us. So I have literally, and want to say literally, nothing on that. Verse 25. And if a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, or if it run beyond the time of her separation. So in other words, this is now a health concern. Now you have an abnormal cycle discharge. So if something is wrong, the time has gone beyond the natural cycle. If that's the case, well, now some other rules are going to apply. So in that case, it says that all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. So until the bleeding stops, you are still unclean. So 7 days might come, but if your period has gone beyond that, well, then you don't get off on that day. You're not clean on that day. You have to wait till it stops. Even though that's not normal, you have to wait till it stops. Verse 26. Every bed whereon she lies all the days of her issue, same thing applies, shall be unto her as the bed of her separation. Whosoever sits upon shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her separation. Whosoever touches those things shall be unclean, shall wash his clothes, bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the evening. But, and here's the difference, this is because it was unnatural. Her regular menstrual period, there was no offering required. But here, if she be cleansed of her issue, then she shall number to herself 7 days to make sure it's healed and everything's okay. And after that, she shall be clean. And then on the 8th day, just like the guy, she shall take her 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, and bring them unto the priest to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering, the other for a burnt offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for her before the Lord for the issue of her uncleanness. And verse 31, now we get to the purpose for the laws of discharge. Very clear here. Thus shall you separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. The word there, separate, means to consecrate or dedicate by special conditions of separation. They're going to be different, and because of their differences than other people, it's going to separate them and consecrate them to the Lord. Why? Keep reading. That they die not in their uncleanness when they defile my tabernacle that is among them. This is the idea behind it. This is the why of the laws of cleanness, all of them. It had nothing to do with health or hygiene, but everything to do with being a different people than everyone else around them. All of it symbolized how their lives were to be morally clean, morally different than those that worshiped other gods. And so, verse 32, this is the law of him that has an issue, and of him whose seed goes from him and is defiled therewith, and of her that is sick of her flowers. That's what I ask Bev now. I say, is it the time of your flowers? Instead of saying, is it your time of the month, you know? It's much nicer. Is it your flower time? Are you flowering? King James is good for something. And of him that has an issue, of the man and the woman, of him that lies with her that is unclean, and we're done. Ne'er to return. Who says Leviticus isn't fun? For you. Well, that last principle there, I think, is what speaks to us. Because Jesus gave us a set of principles as well that differentiate ourselves from the world. So let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. It all comes together. Matthew 5, in verse 1. Seeing the multitudes, Jesus, he went up into a mountain, and when he was sat down, his disciples came unto him. So this is for us. And he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How much pride do we see out there? I mean, just go on your social media page and there's this arrogance everywhere. Like, you have one group who thinks we have arrived and the world is a better place. You know, forget Jesus. We've got a new president. And then you've got a whole other group who thinks the world just ended. And you know what? Last I checked, I woke up this morning and the thing's still spinning. And last I checked, it's still got its issues. So Jesus needs to come. We have to be so careful. What differentiates us from the world is not that prideful attitude. Not that, you know, haughty, arrogant attitude that, ha ha, we've got the answers and you're just a dumb liberal or a dumb conservative. These thoughts, things ought not be on our social media pages. These things ought not be what we're saying and what we're communicating. We should be very humble in all of our communications. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You remember that you're spiritually poor, that you bring nothing to the table, that Jesus had to rescue you, just like he has to rescue those poor souls that you think are stupid. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's how we show we're different. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. I remember there was a guy who is during the Iraq war, and he had a lot of negative things to say about Christians. And he found out I was a Christian. And so we would converse from time to time about things. And for one time he pulled me aside and he said, Will, He said, I don't get it. He said, how comes when you guys drop bombs on Iraqis and, you know, kids and women are destroyed, you guys are all excited? You know, you think, yeah, we're winning the battle or whatever. I said to him, I'm not excited about that. I said, I'm not even excited when a terrorist dies. I said, I'm glad that they were brought to justice. I said, but I'm not excited. I said, it's very likely that human being didn't know the Lord and is separated from him for all eternity. And that breaks my heart. You know what he said to me? He goes, I've never met a Christian like you. That first broke my heart. The Bible says our heart should be moved with these things. Yes, we applaud justice, but we should also mourn. The Lord said, forgive them, Father, but they don't even know what they're doing. The very people who nailed them to the cross. We should have the same mindset, because we'll be the ones who'll be comforted when we stand before the Lord someday. Blessed are the meek. You know, the meekness that refers to that humility in the sense of you are fully within your right to do something. They deserve it and you hold back. Jesus is the only attribute he described himself by. He said, I'm meek and lowly of heart. Come unto me. Come unto me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. I'll give you rest. They're the ones that will inherit the earth. Blessed are they that do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What do we hunger and thirst after? Hey, did you see the new Game of Thrones episode? No, because that's pornography. I know I'm touching areas when I say that. Really, why don't you watch that stuff? Well, I prefer not to watch people having sex. That's not right. What's wrong with that? Well, let me tell you how God created marriage. Let me tell you what my God is like. Let me tell you about his pure love for me. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. James said, mercy triumphs over judgment, justice. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Sincerity. Blessed are the peacemakers. Man, a lot of Christians are troublemakers, and we ought not be. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God, or like him. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. How many times we get persecuted for righteousness' sake and we just razz back? We should be walking away like the disciples going, man, we are worthy to be counted for persecution. Worthy to be counted in the name of Christ. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Listen, he gives us these set of principles that differentiate us, that show us why we're different, how we're different. And then he says this, all of it's in context, just like Israel. These are our kingdom laws. These are our laws. These are our principles that we abide by. And so in light of this, because of how we're different, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its savor, its flavor, its saltiness, then with what shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under the foot of men. And when you don't look any different than the world, and then you try to bring them your Jesus, that's exactly what they want to do. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel basket, but they put it on a lampstand, a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So here's the kicker. Here's the point. Let your light so shine in this way. So shine with these principles, living this way, that men may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. The same reason as we've been covering the dietary laws and the laws of cleanliness and everything else we're going to find in Leviticus, that it would differentiate them so they could point the way to Jesus. So as Christians, let's live different lives that point the way to Jesus. Amen? See, because 1 John, I don't have time, I'm out of time. So 1 John tells us we've been a cleansed people. Just like they were to be a clean people. We've been a cleansed people. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with God. And the blood of Jesus Christ is cleansing us from sin every day, right? We've been a cleansed people and we're continually being cleansed by the blood of Jesus as we walk in the light. So let's walk in the light. Let's walk as clean people, walking worthy of our calling. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for, if nothing, the humor of Leviticus. And yet, Lord, there is a sobering part there because it shows us just how holy you are. That not even a speck of something that represents the fall can enter into your presence. And so, Lord, when we understand that, and now we realize that our home is heaven and we're going to be in your presence for all eternity, we look and think, how? And you say, the blood of my dear son, which cleanses you from all sin. And Lord, we thank you for that. And now we want to live in such a way that we walk appropriately to that calling. That we don't live according to the desires of our flesh. That we don't live like the world does, Lord, but we live by your principles. Not in our own strength, but by your Spirit. That we might be those lights that are set on a hill. That all the world will know and they will glorify you. Help us to do that, Lord. We commit our lives to being clean before you. In Jesus' name, amen.